But if y'all will take and turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, it's one of my very favorite verses in all the Old Testament, and maybe in all the Bible. What's that? Oh. Well. Yeah, I usually don't consult with him, so. All right, Jeremiah 29. And then verse 12. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe that a God as holy as you are would make promises to us that you would be found by sinners like us. And we recognize that the only reason we can find you, the only reason we can be found by you, is because of your Son, Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for his blood and his righteousness, we could never approach your throne. But because he has died for us, his wounds plead for us, and they invite us 24/7 to come into your throne room, to make our requests and our petitions known to you. So Lord, we ask you to teach us how to pray. We want to be better in prayer than we are. We want to know you better than we do. We want to know intimacy with you in the secret place and cultivate the inner life of the soul. So Lord, help us to grow in this much needed grace, even as we consider these things together. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in studying private communion with God, the things that we've been looking at is that, first of all, if you're outside of Christ, and you come to recognize your need of Christ, you recognize that you're a guilty sinner, there is no greater promise in all of Scripture than the fact that Jesus Christ receives sinners, that he's able to save to the uttermost any and all who come to God through him. And ultimately, that's the promise that we believe in and come to him for salvation. But once you are saved, once you do know him and you're dressed in his righteousness, perhaps one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture, of course, there's all the promises about heaven and the glory that is to come, and those things comfort us all the time. But perhaps one of the greatest is that God is an ever-present help in trouble, that God can be found by us, that if we seek him, he will respond, as it were, to our efforts to know him. The New Testament parallel is found in James. It says simply, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That we can know God, that we can find God. This is the great comfort. And why do we go to prayer in the first place if we don't believe that we can find God? He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And if you believe that, then it will cause you to diligently seek him and believe that he can be by grace laid a hold of. That I can apprehend God. I can't comprehend him, but I can apprehend him. I can lay a hold of him by faith through prayer. One of the things that I began telling you the last time, which was 2 weeks ago, when we talked about prayer, was one of the things I found over the years is helpful for me is recognizing that there are different varieties of prayer and beginning to grow in those varieties. Because what we typically do is we come to God and we focus on one kind of prayer, and that's personal supplication. Here's my needs. Here's my anxieties. Here's the things, problems I'm going through, the dilemmas I'm facing, the circumstances around me. And all of that's legitimate. I'm not being critical that we do those things. In fact, a lot of times we suffer more because we don't do enough of that. You know, as the old hymn says, what needless pain we bear because we don't bring everything to God in prayer. And so there are many things we don't pray about, and we should. But what I'm saying is, if that's all you do, if you exclusively focus upon, you know, me, my, and myself, and all the things that I need, then we have missed so much of prayer. For example, the two places perhaps that we are weakest, maybe you're not, but I'm speaking from personal experience sometimes, is prayers of intercession for other people. Do we really start to pray for other people like we should? But then also, what I'm going to talk about tonight is adoration and thanksgiving. Before I get there, last time we got together we talked about confession, prayers of confession. The fact that we can cover our sins and all the different ways that we can do that, because we are very creative when it comes to covering sin. Our flesh finds out all new ways to call sin something other than what it is, or be quiet about it, or blame shift it, or, well, I sin, but it's so-and-so's fault. you know, in some way, shape, or form, rather than just simply coming before God, ripping apart all of our excuses, getting away with all of our blame shifting and saying, I'm guilty and I have no one to blame but me. And I'm coming confessing my sins and asking you to be faithful and just and to forgive me. And then God does a beautiful thing. He covers your sin. Rather than me covering my sin, God covers it. And the great thing about, well, the bad thing about me covering my own sin is I won't prosper so long as I keep it covered. But God says that when I confess my sin and forsake my sin, I will find mercy. Because he covers our sins with the blood of Jesus. He casts it, as the prophet says, into the sea of forgetfulness. He remembers not our sin. One of the things I've said to people over the years, and I think I said it even in the devotion a couple weeks ago, you know those that one sin, or maybe it's several sins, that you look back in your life and you have so much regret over? The one that you've confessed to God 2,000 times, that one? And it's the one that you don't want anybody else but your closest friends to know, even maybe they don't know about it, but it's something you're deeply ashamed of. Something if you could go back in time and undo it, you would. And probably there's lots of things like that in our past that we all have. But you know what I'm talking about. And our tendency is to think, well, God forgives me for the smaller things I did and the smaller sins, the more petty things. But this big stuff, now this is something he's holding against me the rest of my life. Well, if God remembers not your sin, then stop reminding him of things he's chosen to set aside. Because it's under the blood of Christ. And my counsel to you is, once it's there, leave it there. And stop bringing it up to God. The devil brings it up to you enough. You don't need to bring it up to God, because if it's forgiven, it's gone. And it's been cleansed, and so leave it there. But that being said, tonight I want to focus upon prayers of adoration and thanksgiving, which gets me to something. How often do we think about prayer as a means of worship? And in fact, usually it's a time to make my needs and anxieties known. But what would you say prayer primarily is? Would you say its primary purpose is worship? You ever thought about it that way? That it's a conduit, a means through which we adore the Lord and give him thanks. And so I want to talk about all those things. Now, in doing this, I'm going to cover some ground that we've actually covered recently in the book of Ephesians, but that's okay. I don't think you'll mind the review. But I'm not purposely trying to review that, but it's just it's similar material here. What do most people think of when they think of the word worship? What comes to their mind?
Singing.
Singing God's praises. And in fact, the bulk of the worship service is the singing, right? We do lots of singing and all that kind of stuff. And then when we get to the preaching, do most people think of preaching as worship? No. Do people think of the Lord's Supper as worship, or baptism, or prayer, for that matter? Typically not. As a matter of fact, most worship services, how much prayer actually goes on in the service? How much preaching goes on, for that matter? Back in the day, the Puritans would very often have, their churches would give the pastor an hourglass that would sit there on the podium. And so they could actually see the hourglass draining while he's preaching, which is pretty bold. You know, Spurgeon had a massive clock behind him. I'm like, how do you preach like that? That's incredible. Yeah, but if they really love their pastor, what they would say is, pastor, we'll give you two turns. In other words, 2 hours. You know, and somebody, I think it was Legan Duncan, was doing a lecture where he's talking about this, and this woman in the crowd audibly gasped, 2 hours of preaching. When do they worship? And he looked at her and said, ma'am, the Puritans thought of preaching as worship. As a matter of fact, they thought of it as the principal part of worship, that God is speaking to his people when the word is being preached. And that's worship. So we have to get a right idea of what worship is, first of all. Worship is not just singing. That's one form of worship. It's praising God, and certainly important in its own right. But it's actually a very small part, even of the Lord's Day worship. I mean, really, is there a great emphasis in the Scriptures upon how much we sing? Or is there a great emphasis on how much we preach? It's that really that has the greater emphasis, but what has the greatest emphasis in modern evangelicalism? You know, the singing and not the preaching. And I've heard of places where pastors they'd have such a long worship service that he would say, well, I'm not going to preach because we've sung and prayed enough. And wouldn't even preach a sermon, which I think is criminal, frankly. God's people need to be fed, and the unconverted need to be called to Christ. And that's done in preaching. Well, you've heard me give a definition of worship before, but I think it's worth repeating. Worship is the loving response of men and of angels to God's revelation of himself that is expressed in adoration of who he is, thanksgiving for what he's done, and obedience to what he has said. When most people think of worship, they think of singing, but they also think of something else. They think of the emotional response that they're feeling inside their hearts, the warm, fuzzy feelings they have about God. Now, is it wrong to have warm, fuzzy feelings about God? Of course not. But is that what drives you? Can you be deceived by warm, fuzzy thoughts about God? You can think you're really close to God because you're having an emotional experience and be very far away from him. There's people who all the time who have warm, fuzzy feelings about God who are living in open sin. I can have the same experience in a movie theater, watching a skillfully directed movie by Steven Spielberg or George Lucas, and have the John Williams music all in the background and have an emotional epiphany. It doesn't mean that a work of grace has taken place in the movie theater. It's my emotions have been moved. And, you know, I think we've all been around church enough to know, you go to the church and suddenly the lights dim. And the music plays softly. And someone prays. And you're just sitting there, and it's like, this has more to do with the theater than it has to do with worship. You know, but worship involves so much more than feelings and emotions. In the broadest possible sense, worship is something you do day in and day out by the way you live. That is, if all of life is to be lived to God's glory, so that even what I eat or drink or everything I do is to be lived to his glory, then that's, in the broadest possible sense, that's worship. That we're to be living sacrifice, my moments and my days to be filled with ceaseless praise, as the hymn says. You know, that everything I do points men to God. That's, so in the broadest possible sense, that's worship. But when we get down to specific acts of worship, all right, the word worship literally means to bow down before. Now think if you walked into a room and someone was in front of a king and they were prostrate on their face in front of the king. What does that mean? What would stand out to you about that particular gesture?
Humility.
Submission. What's that?
Submission.
Honor. Oh, it's obedience, right? Honor. I'm under the authority of the one I'm bowing before. Honor. What did you say?
A sign of respect.
A sign of respect. You're acknowledging the person you're bowing before is greater than you are. And they have greater authority than you do. And so all throughout Scripture, when the word worship is used, very often you also find the word service right beside it. Remember when Jesus was tempted to bow down before Satan and to worship him? And then what Jesus responded by quoting the Scriptures, and he says, "You shall worship the Lord your God only, and him only thou shalt serve." So that obedience to him is a part of worship. If I come away from a worship service or whatever feeling really charged emotionally, but I'm not more committed to obeying what God has said in his written word, have I really entered into worship? You see, but that's the part that people don't think about. It's more, let me go get a buzz. Let me get an emotional, it's a fanaticism, yes. Let me get a buzz, let me get an emotional high, you know, over my feelings about God. you mentioned Joel Osteen. Have any of you seen the video clip where his wife did a so-called call to worship a few years ago? It's on YouTube. You can watch it. Just put in her name and say call to worship and you'll see it. But she literally said, this morning you just need to do what makes you happy. Because worship really isn't about God. Because God just wants you to be happy. Amen. You know, sometimes you think it's a mercy that these people just blatantly say the things that they think. Because everyone should understand that it is all about God and it's not about you and me. It's about God and his truth, not me and my feelings about God. It's God and his truth that's central. So it's adoration of who he is, thanksgiving for what he's done, obedience to what he's said. So when we think about prayers of adoration and thanksgiving, we're talking about worship. We're talking about thinking about who God's character is and thinking about the things he's done. So let's look at each of those. If there's a distinction between prayers of adoration and prayers of thanksgiving, it's simply this. Adoration is thinking about who God is in his essence, who he is all the time, who he was before the world began. Prayers of thanksgiving are praising him for what he's done, his actions. But the reality is, while they may be distinct, they're not separable. Because why does God do what he does? Exactly. God is who he is, and he always acts according to his nature. And so you really can't divide the two. Although there is a distinction, they're still inseparably connected. But let's consider his prayers of adoration. What I mean by prayers of adoration is taking time each day to enumerate God's attributes, to praise him for who he is in his essence. Do you do that? Do I do that? Not near enough, I'll tell you that much. Let me go ahead and tell you, his attributes are simply things that are true about God. That's what an attribute is. You cannot enumerate all his attributes. So if you feel frustrated because you haven't enumerated all of his attributes every day, don't feel frustrated, because the truth of the matter is, how many attributes does God have? Does anyone know?
Infinite.
He's infinite, so he has an infinite number of attributes. Has he revealed all his attributes to us?
No, that's what heaven will be.
That's right. In fact, I think we'll be learning about his attributes in heaven. I don't think we'll be, just figured out the day we get there. I think we'll spend eternity learning more about God. I really do. But nonetheless, his creation reveals something about his attributes. The Bible reveals even more. And even that, I can't even wrap my head around all of that, of what he has revealed, or even enumerate all of it when I'm working through enumerating his attributes, during the day. Something else to bear in mind is that when you talk about God's attributes, we think of these as qualities he possesses, these individual attributes he has. Well, in us, that's true. You and I can entertain entirely contradictory thoughts in the same brain and not know it, right? We can be a walking passel of contradictions, and even in our bodies are made up of thousands, literally, of parts. And if one of those small parts fails, the rest of it can be thrown into, critical condition, because we're made up of the sum of our parts. But when we're thinking about God, God does not have parts. He's not 20% mercy and 5% justice and, some other percentage of wrath or of love or whatever. God is all that God is all the time. And so in him, all his attributes are one. So there's no contradiction in God. He doesn't have to say, am I going to be merciful today or am I going to be just? Let me decide. God is always merciful. God is always just. God is always wise. He never, ever changes. And that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, because nothing in life is like that. Now, men and women are not like that. We're a composite of all these things. But this is called by theologians the simplicity of God. God is one in his essence. There's no contradiction with inside of his own being. And he always just self-exists as he is all the time. But it's kind of like this. It's like when you see the beam of light that hits the prism and then it shoots all the different colors out. That's what we refer to as his attributes, his essence being expressed in ways that we would, talk about. So let's use Paul's rubric as kind of the way to discuss his attributes. Oh, the goodness and the severity of God. Upon those of us who have believed, goodness. Upon those who fell, severity. So you can look at some of God's attributes as being more expressions of his goodness, and others as expression of his severity, though all of these things are one inside of him. So when you think about severity, what kind of attributes come to your mind?
His wrath.
His wrath. God is whole, just. What did Isaiah see? What was the attributes? Holiness. We look at his holiness and it terrifies us, doesn't it? Because it exposes how unholy we are. Those are the kinds of things we think of as God's severity. But then when you think about his goodness, what comes to your mind?
Mercy.
Mercy. Kindness. Kindness. Love. Mercy and grace. God, all those things are in God all at once. And it's not like, today I'll be severe and tomorrow I'll be good. No, he's good and severe all the time. But it may be helpful to us in enumerating those things. Do you ever thank God and praise God that he's just? That he's a just God that will punish sin? That someday the ledger book of justice will be balanced perfectly when at the judgment seat of Christ? Or that his justice required him to send Jesus, that his justice might be satisfied, that he didn't suspend or stop being just and holy in order to save us, but he satisfied his own holiness by sending Jesus to satisfy it. But then when you begin to enumerate his love, His kindness, His mercy. You can go on forever talking about all that. When you think about Him, you know, sometimes enumerating His omnis. I'll never forget when I was in fourth grade, a woman named Joyce Edwards taught us the three omnis of God. What? Someone tell me what the three omnis of God are. Omnipresent.
Omniscience.
Omniscience. And? Omnipotent. So God is present in all places. He's all-knowing. You know, He's all-powerful. Well, every morning you could start with the omnis. I praise You, Lord, that no one can come, no angel can come into heaven with a scrap of paper that has a bit of information on it that will take you by surprise. That You already know it before the foundation of the world. And no one can surprise You. Nothing can alarm You. It alarms me, but it doesn't alarm You because You already know the end from the beginning. That You're all-powerful. Nothing, absolutely nothing is too difficult for You. That You are omnipresent, that every square inch of this room right now is filled with Your presence. Even though I'm not conscious of it or aware of it, You're here. And I can't go anywhere and You're not there. Though I run to the end of the earth, I can't escape You. And then you start talking about His sovereignty. You can talk about how He's sovereign over different spheres. He's sovereign over creation. That is, everything is unfolding according to His plan. I know the Lavenders were talking the other day about how much they love to play Catan, or they don't like to play Catan because Ryan always wins. And the roll of the dice, and you never know what the roll of the dice is going to be. And you know, it's interesting, every roll of those dice, God has already decreed from the foundation of the world what every dice of every game we ever play is going to be. The lot's cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord, the Bible says. The movement of birds, a bird cannot fall apart from the will of the Father, Jesus said. Every single thing that happens in creation is under His control. And we can praise Him for that. But then we can say it's not just your creation, it's history itself. History is unfolding according to Your sovereign plan. I don't understand why You've ordained what You've ordained, but I know You're a good God. And everything You've ordained is right. And then, Lord, You're sovereign over the salvation of sinners. You have the power to save my unconverted relatives. You have the power to save the hardest of hearts that I know, because You've done it in the past and You can do it again. And because of that, I can come to You and plead for You to have mercy upon these around me. You begin to get a sense of what I'm saying, that you just begin to enumerate what those attributes are. If you're struggling, if you need to prime the pump, and usually I need my pump primed, then what you can do is sing the Psalms to the Lord in private, or sing the hymns. Maybe you're not a good singer, but that doesn't matter. You're not singing for other people, you're singing for the Lord. Like, for example, about a year or two ago, one morning in the Lord's Day worship, we sang Great is Thy Faithfulness. And I gave a brief introduction to it, and we sang it. And afterwards, someone who was visiting came up and said, I have sung that song all my life, and just today I realize it's about God being immutable. I said, yeah. And about Him being impassible too. You know, because thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. Well, there it is. We've been singing about God's fact that God cannot change. There's no variation or shadow of turning with Him. Well, you're focusing upon that truth. Frankly, that's one of my very favorite of all His attributes, is to talk about God's immutability. Lord, I praise You, there's things You cannot do. You can't but cease to be Yourself. You can't lie. You can't sin. You can't be tempted by sin. You cannot deny Yourself. I love the things that God can't do. But then I love that there's nothing too difficult for You either at the same time. That all that is within Your nature, all that's within Your holy will, You can do. And so it's just a great way to start. And the thing is, as you're thinking about and meditating upon God's attributes, it helps you remember who it is you're praying to. Because sometimes we start praying to this God thinking, I'm praying, but there's no way You can do anything about it. But then I remember who I'm talking to. And it's like the great old hymn that Newton has, John Newton. It says, You are coming to a King. Large petitions with You bring. For His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. As a matter of fact, our problem is we don't ask enough, isn't it? Because when we come to Him, we think sometimes you hear people say things like this, God does nothing except by our prayers. How many of y'all heard that before? I've heard that taught. God doesn't do anything apart from our prayers. That is like the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Because if God is limited to my prayer life, He is not much of a God. You know, Paul says He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or even think. And I'm grateful for that. That He is not limited to my prayers. He's pleased to answer my prayers, but He's pleased to go way beyond that. Because my prayer life is so small and anemic And I'm sure yours is too, because we all feel that. I mean, I've never met anybody that says, oh, I'm just completely satisfied with my prayer life. Never in my life have I met a Christian that said that. You know, no, on the contrary, you know, we come to a God far greater than our prayer life. Pastor Kurt Smith was seeing some answers to prayer that we've prayed together about and beginning to see some families visit, and it's been encouraging. And I just told him, I said, well, it's not my prayers, brother. It's the God I pray to. You know, it's the God we pray to that answers the prayer, and that's the secret. Even our faith isn't the secret behind it either. Thomas Watson, I love this quote. He said, a weak faith lays a hold of a strong Christ. And it's the strong Christ we lay a hold of that's the object of our faith. That's the secret to it all. But prayers of adoration, you get the idea of what I'm saying here, of this delighting and meditating upon God in his essence is something that we should do in our prayers each day. Which leads us then to our prayers of thanksgiving. Praising him for the things he's done because he is the God who he is. You know, God says what he says, he does what he does because he is who he is. And so thanking him for all those things. Interesting that when the disciples came back from their preaching tour, and they were all excited because they had great ministry success. And remember what they said to Jesus? Even the demons, you know, obey us. And they're all excited. Look at the ministerial success we've had. And Jesus rejoiced in his spirit with them. Yes, I saw Satan fall from lightning, like, you know, from heaven like lightning. But don't rejoice in this, that the demons obey you. Rejoice that your names are in the book of life. Rejoice more in what God has done for you than what God has done through you. And every single day when we get up, if we really understand or even grasp some little bit of what we deserve, even on the worst of days, we can start off by saying, Lord, thank you that my name is in the Lamb's book of life and nothing can obliterate it from there. Then I go on to think that the same names that are written in that Lamb's Book of Life are also written in the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus. And think my name is one of the names that is in his wounds. And if I don't deserve to be in the Book of Life, and I don't, I even less deserve to have my name written on the body of Christ. But those scars are pleading prayers for me and crying out for God to forgive me and to accept me. Well, every single day. To start off and say, Lord, thank you. My name is in the Lamb's Book of Life because I deserve for you to have passed over me. Thanksgiving, something that we neglect all too often, isn't it? It's so easy to say, Lord, would you give me this thing? And then he gives us that thing and then we forget to thank him for it. And what ingratitude that is. Remember the 10 lepers? The 10 lepers that come and these guys are, you know, social outcasts. They're dying of a debilitating disease. You're going to die if you have leprosy, pure and simple. Jesus heals them all. They're on their way to the priest. They get healed. Only one turns around. And Jesus marvels and says, were there not 10? Where are the other 9? Was only this one found to come and give glory to God? You know, and what are we saying? Well, Lord, I deserve what you gave me. You gave me what you owed me. And if we really understand what we deserve versus what God is giving us, it can cause us to be very thankful. Remember in Bible college, I was driving home with a fellow named Frank Mashburn. And, you know, when you get on the road for 5 hours and it's all gray and black and kind of green, just, you know, not really very colorful foliage on the side, after a while it just starts running together over the hours. The whole time, 5 hours we're in there. Frank's like, oh, wow, would you look at that? That wisteria sitting on that tree, you know, and blah, blah, blah. Look at that. I mean, it's like noticing everything for 5 hours and pointing it out with great enthusiasm, you know. And finally, me is all kind of blending together, you know. And finally, I said to him, you notice everything. And I'll never forget what he said. He didn't even pause when he said it. He said, when I understand what I deserve, it makes me thankful for everything God has given me. And I was blown away by that statement, that every bit of this, the ability to see color, it's all a gift. And if I got what I deserve, I'd be in hell right now. You know, there's a man named T.W. Hunt, a Southern Baptist fellow, back, and he came to our college and he preached in chapel. And I'll never forget, he started off one of his sermons. I don't remember even hardly anything else he said, but opening statement was, what if tomorrow's blessings were based upon today's thankfulness? And I never have forgotten that. What if God only gave me tomorrow what I gave him thanks for today? And really start thinking about that. Just start thinking physically. You know, what if I didn't thank God that he gave me teeth to chew my food with? or an esophagus to swallow my food with, or a stomach to digest it, or the ability to eliminate that food and all that stuff. And we're just talking about, you know, eating. But then if he didn't give me lungs, I couldn't breathe, or nostrils to pull in air. But then if he gave me all those things, but he didn't give me the oxygen itself, and I woke up tomorrow and there was no oxygen, what would I do? I mean, you just start beginning to enumerate all those things, and it just is pretty overwhelming. As Jacob said, I am not worthy of the least of your mercies. And if I'm not worthy of the least of his mercies, then what things do I need to be thankful for? Everything he's given me, every physical gift, certainly. But then the fact I've got a family, I've got a church, I've got the Word of God in my own language, I have the Holy Spirit living in my heart, I am dressed in the righteousness of Christ, I have been forgiven for every sin I've ever committed, past, present, and future. I have a home in heaven awaiting for me that Jesus is building right now. I have hope burning in my heart on the most difficult of days. I have God's people, the church, and I belong to that people. All the things you begin enumerating, again, as I've said to you many times, it's not the difficulty of finding enough things to be thankful for. It's the difficulty of finding the time to enumerate them all. So clearly all this is a part of worship, and really, isn't this the way our prayer should start? Is by remembering who it is that's created us, praising him, worshiping him, adoring him for who he is and what he's done. And we could just spend entire days doing this in the presence of God. And maybe, some of the problems we face would seem a little bit smaller if we did. The shield of faith extinguishes the fiery darts of the enemy. What is faith at the end of the day? It's the gaze of the soul fixed on Jesus. And so when the fiery darts are coming, you know what I do? I should be like this, looking up at Jesus, holding the shield in front of me, but immediately as soon as the fiery darts come, I drop it down and I'm looking at my circumstances. And I'm looking at the battle. And I appreciated the Valley Vision. There was one of the prayers was, Lord, how quickly I drop the shield of faith and suddenly become quickly inflamed by the arrows of the enemy. I'm like, man, I can resonate. Yeah. And it's so hard to get that shield back up, to get my eyes back on him. And sometimes, yes, we do need to enumerate the problems and the anxieties and the stresses and the circumstances. But sometimes the real answer is Jesus himself. It's just getting our eyes on him. And as we begin to remember who he is, remember, my problems ultimately aren't really that big in the broad scheme of things. You know, look at the book of Revelation. For all the things I don't understand about that book, there's the things I do understand are extraordinary. It's just amazing to look at. I don't mean I'm extraordinary. I mean the book itself is extraordinary. For example, do you notice that in the first five chapters, everything is in circles? Okay? There's a throne, and there's four living creatures around the throne facing every direction. And then there's this rainbow going around in a circle. And then there's another circle. It's the seats of the 24 elders, probably representing the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New. In other words, the Old and New Testament saints worshiping the same God. And then outside of that is the hosts, the innumerable hosts of the angels. And then outside of that, but it's all these concentric circles moving outward. And finally, on the furthest out circle is the world. Now, stop and think about that for just a minute. What is God telling us? Your world is not the center of the universe. My throne is the center of the universe. I'm in charge. And I'm in control. And my son has the authority to break the seals. Nothing happens apart from him. And so you're being attacked by your enemies and persecuted by these people in the world. But don't think too much of it. Because everything's unfolding according to my sovereign plan, because I'm still on my throne. And the whole book, that book is more focused upon worship than any other book in the New Testament. Why? Because get your eyes on me. Look at me. Book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews is all about drifting. What do you have to do to drift?
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing. Ladies, how do you make your kitchen knives rust? What do you have to do to make them rust?
Put
Nothing, right? I mean, that's what naturally happens. And so these people were beginning to drift. They're getting away from their first love. And how does the Hebrew writer reignite their first love? How does he stop them from drifting? Someone said this way, he exalts Jesus so high that you're compelled to look at him. And when you look at Jesus, you're compelled to action. You're moved and you're kept from drifting. And I think the very heart of the book, the whole message of what he's trying to tell us is Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, in other words, other people have endured hard things too. And I've just listed a bunch of them in Hebrews 11. And they triumph by faith. Over and over again, faith, 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 faith. And what is faith? It's looking unto Jesus. So therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race set before us, setting aside every weight, sin which so easily besets, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. His point is, you want to stop drifting? Get your eyes off your circumstances. Get them on Jesus. Because that's what you need. It is, I've told you before, it's the hardest discipline of the Christian life to keep the fix of my soul on Christ. The older I get, the harder it gets, it seems. And maybe it's because of the busier I get. I don't know. But whatever the case, the thing we very often need in the midst of our circumstances is the adoration of who God is. So rather than this being an extraneous sort of waste of time until I get to the real part of the prayer, which is talking about my problems, very often the adoration and thanksgiving are a big part of the solution to our problems. Getting our gaze heavenward, you know. I told you before, people will say all the time, well, that guy's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Another stupid phrase that we say. Well, somebody may be too self-righteous to be any earthly good. I've met that before, right? And we've all seen that before. But is it really possible to be too heavenly minded? The people who in history have been the most heavenly minded are the people who have done the most earthly good. I don't need less of being heavenly minded. I need more of it. Paul says specifically, do not set your mind on things of earth, but set your mind on things above, where Christ is. And that's where your life is. You're not actually a citizen here. You're a citizen there. And the more I have my soul fixed upon Jesus and the ages to come, the more good I'm going to be on the earth here. So,